Well, what I plan to do this morning is I'm going to just do a quick review of last week. I like reminding us at a very high level what we went over the week before, because sometimes it's the next week and you forget everything from the week before and we're on to new material. So I just want to do that really quick. I'm going to finish my introduction of things, events leading up to the Reformation, and then we are going to start with Luther. I don't know we'll get all the way through him. But we will do our best, and we'll plug along over these 6 weeks and see how far we get. And maybe it'll be time for course two if we just don't get as far as I anticipate. So I don't want to rush through things too much, so I'd rather go more, have more complete coverage than just touch on these things. So just by way of review, again, this is a flyover of time leading up to the Reformation. We went over this last week, but a really significant turning point in Christian history was when Constantine issues the Edict of Milan, which grants full tolerance to Christianity, and that was in 313 AD, I believe it was. So it ended 300 years, using round numbers, 300 years of persecution of the church. This was significant in a couple ways. First, now Christianity and government become intertwined, remember? Create an opportunity for officials to have political authority and church authority. So it mixed the church and the state. Now Christianity becomes a part of the political sphere and also allows for a more formal church polity. That's the structure, administration, and governance of the church. So now you can see how the church is formed and the structure of the church, not just the intertwining with the government structure, but it can now freely establish its own structure of pope and cardinals and bishops and friars and kind of the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. It didn't all of a sudden happen in that moment. It happened over quite a bit of time, which we'll touch on a little bit more today. Secondly, Christianity goes from a subversive underground religion, right? Those first 300 years, Christians were being persecuted. They're operating in the shadows. They had home churches. They were hiding, and they were being persecuted for their faith, so they're underground. So it goes from a submersive underground religion to a normative, inclusive community, ultimately moving towards a compulsive community that you're born into. So Constantine granted religious tolerance. He didn't emphatically make Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire, but yet in practicality, that's what it ended up being. So you went from one day the church is hiding, feeling the persecution, to almost the next day now it is accepted and proliferates throughout the entire empire. And as we talked last week, this created for the first time the churches sorting through this idea of easy believism, that when you're being persecuted and you're hiding in the shadows and you're afraid in a sense for your life and your well-being and for your family and for your career, it's not easy to believe. Your faith is proven out just in your desire to attend a church and worship the Lord. But now, since it is accepted across the land and people are now more born into this religion, well, easy believism comes in, and this caused the church to work through its soteriology, which is the study of salvation or their understanding of salvation. And they started to wrestle with what roles do faith and works play in salvation. And what happened was they intertwine justification and sanctification. They melded it together, where again, we believe that at the moment of conversion, we are completely justified before God. We are seen as righteous only because we're imputed the righteousness of Christ. And then from that point on, we go through sanctification. That's kind of the escalation of our righteous living. However, the church at that time, because they were fearful of the idea that works were separated out of salvation, they intertwined justification and sanctification. And they said, you're not fully justified until you sanctify yourself to that point. So your sanctification increases over life, escalating to the point where you are righteous before God. You are seen as perfect. Now, we know that can't happen, and that didn't happen. And this is what led to the sacraments, things like infant baptism, where at that moment a baby is baptized and the sins are washed away. And at that time, that baby is seen as perfect. But from that moment on, the moment sin starts to accumulate in that child, or someone comes to proclaim the faith, they start accumulating this sin. And so their ledger starts filling up with sin. So what do you do with that? Well, you have to sanctify that out of your life. And you do this through human agency, through the administration of grace by the church, and that is in the form of the sacraments. You go through the sacraments, and the more you go through the sacraments, the more grace you receive. So you need to go to the church. It's your effort to kind of work through those sacraments administered by the church. So the church is really important. And the more you go through the sacraments, the more your sins are kind of washed away. And so they had the seven sacraments. This ultimately led to indulgences where you could buy that grace from the church. And again, I went into a little bit last week. It was really the idea that you are committing, you are giving a sacrificial gift to the church, and in response to that, the Lord would bless you through the church. That would be the forgiveness, the washing away of some of those sins, but it quickly and ultimately turned into just kind of the sale of grace. And so indulgences turned into what, you know, history shows them as and what we know them as today. And then you have purgatory, where as you go and you're going through these sacraments, the confession and the penance, you're never really eradicating all of your sin through that grace. And so you come to the end of your life, you die, well, you still have your ledger of sin that you weren't able to work away through those sacraments. So what happens to that person? Well, now you need purgatory, and that's where the person would work off the rest of the sin. And so that kind of, this melding together of justification and sanctification, this confusion about salvation, is what set the church off on the wrong trajectory. And so this happened over 1,000 years until you get to the time of the Reformation, where people were pointing out these things and wanting to reform back to what the very early church believed. Now, Catholics argued that by grace through faith, without any need for works or ongoing works, would lead to moral anarchy, as works are detached from your salvation. Now, we know that's how they characterize it. We know that works are a part of our salvation, in that the Holy Spirit now indwells within us and we desire to do those works. We desire to seek our sanctification through the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Catholic Church viewed it as, well, now works are separated. This is going to lead to moral anarchy. Christians would become indifferent to sin. And so they were kind of trying to protect this holy living. So noble intent, I suppose. Sorry, I'm bad with slides. I didn't click the slide. But again, they were imprecise. They were errant on their view of salvation, justification, sanctification, and this led them astray. So that is all going on, this errant doctrine. But you also have the church that is becoming more and more corrupt. After the Great Western Schism, that's where the Roman Church had to decide who the actual Pope was. There was confusion and disagreement on who the Pope was. Well, the papacy fell into the hands of men who were infatuated with the Renaissance and the glory of Rome, building great works of art and buildings, rather than the gospel. You had conciliarism, which was a Catholic movement asserting that supreme authority resided with an ecumenical council rather than solely the Pope. And so, just a side note on this, you can see that papal authority wasn't established for most of those 1,000 years leading up to the time of the Reformation, that there was debate and discussion within the Catholic Church of who actually had authority. And one view was that it was this ecumenical council. But again, many who sat on the councils were corrupt, and they're profiting from simony, a practice of buying and selling ecclesiastical positions. So errant theology, corruption of the church, including corruption hitting the ranks of bishops and local priests who broke celibacy rules and flaunted having illegitimate children, and they would actually bring these illegitimate children into the monastery and give them positions of prominence. And it was kind of out in the open, and people could see and observe this hypocrisy, this corruption. Convents and monasteries, which were once intended to be bastions of righteousness, turned into centers of licentious living, that initially these priests, monks, would go and study in these monasteries, and it was a retreat for them. They were safe within these walls where they could seek the study of the Lord, now misguided because they were more seeking doctrine of the church and tradition, not the scriptures, but yet they thought these walls would help keep them righteous, but over time you realize it's not the walls that make someone righteous, it's not the environment you put them in necessarily, but it's the heart. It's whether the Holy Spirit is working in that person. So over a period of time, the good intention of studying within the walls of the monastery, it actually turned into centers of licentious living where there was parties and soirees and kind of for the elite to go. So all of this, again, the misguided errant theology, you had the corruption entering the church, and the church held the authority, and so, but the church is comprised of men. So when you put all your authority in the church, which is led by men, well, it's going to become corrupt when the focus is on church and the church doctrine and church tradition. So you had this corruption, and this all brought the Reformation. The Reformation engine had been warming for a while. You can see up there on the slide, these were three early reformers, and you can see as early as 1140, the year that Waldo was born. Obviously, from when he was born, he wasn't a reformer, but during his life, during that time period, he was an early reformer. He gave away his wealth to live as an itinerant preacher and kind of had the view of going back to more of an apostolic lifestyle where you were more an itinerant preacher, you were sacrificing the pleasures of the world for the gospel. He commissioned the first translation of the New Testament into French, believing the Bible should be accessible to all, not just priests. His followers followed suit by living simplistically, with piety, rejecting the authority of the Pope, and ultimately Waldo challenged the hierarchical structure of the church, including the veneration of saints, the concept of purgatory, and clerical celibacy. So again, I want to emphasize that sometimes the accusation against Protestants is that there was this consistent church from the time of the apostles all the way up to the time of the Reformation, and then these reformers came and changed everything. And that's not it. You can see from the time of those, you know, first few hundred years that the church was forming its theology, and then the trajectory goes off, and it starts to become errant, and people along the way are pointing to it, saying, this is wrong, we need to reform. These things were going on. You then had John Wycliffe, who we know, he's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He translated the Latin Vulgate into English. And Jan Hus, he was another early reformer who spoke out against the sale of indulgences, the moral failures among church leaders, the idea that papal authority was absolute, and he was declared a heretic, and he was executed at the Council of Constance, which ended in 1418 AD. So remember Jan Hus. He's going to be important as we talk about Luther in just a little bit. So the pump is primed for the Reformation. And before we do get into Luther, I do want to highlight the reformers, they didn't see themselves as inventing or discovering something new. They saw their efforts as rediscovery. They revived what was believed by church fathers such as Augustine, who we talked about last week. So again, these guys weren't like, hey, we think just everyone's been wrong for 1,500 years. No, they're like, we can trace back where the church had it right, and we're trying to reform things back to then. They had a term, Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda. That's the church reformed, always reforming, meaning the church is always going to compare itself against Scripture. And if there's any deviation from Scripture, the church is going to continue to reform back towards Scripture. And the reformers crystallize a number of doctrines that we benefit from today, that we know as the solas, sola scriptura. The Bible is the sole and final authority in all matters of life and godliness. Soli gratia, sola fide, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. The doctrine of justification was a cornerstone of the Reformation. You have solus Christus, in Christ alone. There is no other mediator between man and God. Only through the work of Christ can we approach God boldly, and then soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. All of life can be lived for God, This is also known as the doctrine of vocation, which we'll talk about with Luther, although I don't know that we'll get here this morning. So, again, that was all leading up to the Reformation, kind of priming the pump for one named Martin Luther to come along. So we all know, I'm sure, I would guess, if I were a betting man, I would guess that we all know Luther, but let's get to know him a little better this morning. I'm going to open with a quote from him, and then we're going to talk about his life kind of leading up to the time where he was the reformer, what changed his views on theology, and then what was kind of the catalyst for starting the Reformation. And so he's quoted as saying, "Who would have divined," Luther recalled later in life, "that I would receive a bachelor's and then a master's of arts, then lay aside my law student's cap and leave it to others in order to become a monk, and that despite all, I would get in the Pope's hair, and he in mine, and take a runaway nun for my wife." Bet you didn't know that, huh? That's probably a cool story. Who would have predicted this for me? So in an example of a man who set out with his own desires and goals for life, but the Lord changed them, and that's a reminder for us. We should never confidently plan out our path in life without acknowledgement that the Lord leads us faithfully. And Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. So a reminder for all of us here, it's not too late. Maybe we will turn into someone like Luther. So how he came to ministry. He was born into a peasant family. His father was a coal miner or a miner. And he actually grew a business which made it possible to send Martin to law school. And so we're skipping over a lot of his life. And so while he's at law school, you've probably heard this story. He's traveling and he is going through a summer thunderstorm, and the lightning and thunder is bearing down on him to his fear. And he calls out to the Lord through Saint Anne, who's the saint of miners. And he says, "If you'll save me, I'll become a monk." And we can all kind of understand those moments. They call it foxhole prayer, foxhole faith, where you're like, "Lord, if you just get me out of this, I'll do anything." And most people, after saying that, they're saved, and then they go on their life kind of forgetting that they ever made that commitment. But Luther stayed faithful to this oath, much to the chagrin of his father, who was really upset because he had aspirations of sending his son to law school and getting a law degree. But within just a month or so, he entered the monastery to study. He excelled in his studies, eventually receiving his doctorate in theology, obviously a very bright man. But he always seemed unsettled in what he was learning. And so with the men that he studied under, they could see that he was always anxious and unsettled with all that he was learning. So they sent him to different places to study, kind of thinking, this will distract him. Go have him go to this place and study under this person or that person, and it'll distract him and everything will be relieved. He'll come to his senses, even to the point where his mentor told him to study under this other gentleman who practiced mysticism, which was entering the church. Like, okay, just maybe put your mind on this and this will appease you. And for a moment it did, but ultimately he was unsettled. And he really believed Catholicism to its fullest, but was left desperate. It didn't satisfy his fear of judgment from God. All the sacraments and holy living and studying, still he lacked assurance that he could sit before God's throne of judgment. This ongoing fear permeated him, where he was like, if my life ended today, I'm going to have to account before God. And the way I'm learning these things, there's still judgment upon me. What is going to happen? And he could not bear that. And actually, he grew kind of a disdain for God, because he only saw God as this righteous judge that he could do nothing to get out of the way of. He did get married to the runaway nun. And he did say that at first he merely got married because, not that he was seeking a wife, he wanted to give his parents grandchildren. But he eventually came to love his wife dearly. And so what changed in his life? You know, he was studying, and what changed him from this man who was pursuing Catholicism to its every corner to try to find answers to suddenly reformer? Well, he was studying through Romans, and he came to Romans 1:17. And for when the Holy Spirit works in you, it's one of those where you could hear the message 1,000 times or read the passage 1,000 times, but that time that the Lord works in your heart, it's just really cool that you're like, oh, that's what that means. That's pretty powerful. And so this seemed to be that point in his life, and it's Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. Now again, Luther hated thinking about the righteousness of God because it led to the judgment of man, the judgment of his sin. He thought about the justice of God, and there was no way to get away from that. This plagued his thoughts day and night, but reading this passage, Luther finally saw that the righteousness of God is given to us through faith. The righteous will live by faith. We receive the imputed righteousness of God, and this, he realized for the first time, this was the gospel. Luther began teaching this to everyone around him, and at first he was teaching it not to deviate from the Catholic Church, just going around saying, look what I found in the scriptures. He wasn't trying to make a big deal about it, again, in non-compliance or in protest to the Catholic Church. He was just sharing the things that he was learning in the scriptures. But as his belief intensified, he began to saw the contradictions between the scripture and the Catholic Church, and it prompted his 97 theses written in September 1517. Now, you're probably like, 97 theses? That sounds off, Mark. You added two. And no, what many probably don't realize is he first wrote 97 theses, and these were focused on soteriology, again, salvation. And he thought that this was going to be transformative, that as he published these, it was going to create a lot of debate around all of Germany. But what ended up happening, he wrote it in Latin, and it was just kind of accessible to those in the academic circles. And so those around him in the school, they began to debate these things. But it really didn't gain traction broadly, so he quickly wrote his 95 theses. At the same time this was all going on, a man named John Tetzel, who he was selling indulgences to fund lofty endeavors of the Catholic Church. And he was advertising the indulgences to make you, quote unquote, cleaner than coming out of the waters of baptism, or cleaner than before the fall of Adam. And you might have heard this one. He coined the marketing phrase, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory spring. So he was out peddling these indulgences, and the people of Germany were seeing the corruption, the hypocrisy, the oppression of the people. And Luther at that time came out with his 95 theses on the power and efficacy of indulgences. And this is what gained traction and was the catalyst for the widespread Reformation. That was October 31st, 1517. And these were written in Latin, but someone translated them into German and published them in a very inexpensive manner, and it went throughout all of Germany. And people were like, wow, this is what I've been waiting to hear. This resonated with Catholics, not just Catholics, though, German nationalists and humanists, right? Because everybody was seeing what was going on from the Catholic Church, and even the non-religious, the non-Catholic, was upset at the exploitation of the people by the Catholic Church, so it even resonated with them. And I associate it, this isn't a perfect association here, but it's kind of like recently when Charlie Kirk was going around to the colleges and debating people, when truth hits the ears of those who have seen corruption and hypocrisy, that truth, it rings true. biblical truth is going to ring true. And so in the face of the woke ideology, the gender ideology, the critical race theory, and ultimately Marxist ideology that sought to eradicate religion, truth, and freedom, this is what the culture had been pushing over the last bunch of years here in America. And then you have a guy like Charlie Kirk who's going around and debating people, and he's just presenting biblical truths, not always like exact scripture, but like truths that stem from a biblical understanding that Christians were like, yes, this is true, but even just the average person who was seeing the corruption of society, they were like, oh yeah, this sounds right. And they were starting to identify with what Charlie Kirk was saying. Now we know that they need more than just agreeing with some general biblical truths. They need the gospel. But that's kind of what started happening around Germany, where even non-religious people were pointing to this and saying, yes, yes, we believe this. We believe what Luther is saying about the exploitation of the people. And an unintended consequence of Luther's was this, in part, and we can't go into it too much this morning, we might in a future week, led to this peasant revolt where they revolted against the government because they were seeing some of these teachings from Luther, which they felt, and other teachers, the Anabaptists, and they felt like they wanted freedom from the oppression of the church and of the government. And so in the 95 theses, these were focused on the indulgences. And so, for example, Luther said, if the Pope truly had the authority to release souls from purgatory, he ought to use that power not for trivial reasons such as the building of a church, but simply out of love and freely. So if the Pope can do this, why does he need all the money to do it? If money can release souls from purgatory, why not require the selling of the Basilica of St. Peter, Thesis 51? And so this was really directed at the Catholic Church and at the Pope and ruffling feathers because he went straight at them and the people loved it. So, Jack, can you push back the second service just 30 minutes? This was an attack on the church, and so there's persecution from the Catholic Church back to him, obviously. So the fallout from the church escalated from 1517, you can see, to 1521. There was, at first, the Pope told the Augustinian Order, this was like a chapter, a group of people that Luther was a part of, and he's like, you guys deal with this, you guys squelch this. So he went to their next chapter meeting thinking like, this could be my life, you know, they could arrest me, they could convict me, they could ultimately take my life, but he found that many of them were actually favorable or even enthusiastic. So people were seeing the truth in his teaching. So the Pope, after that, he called on Cardinal Thomas Cajetan, who summoned him to Augsburg, and that cardinal was supposed to take care of it. So in 1518, this cardinal met up with Luther in the city of Augsburg, and so they discussed, but it was evident that the cardinal did not intend to debate Luther, and he had the authority of the Pope to arrest Luther. So once he's like, okay, this guy doesn't want to hear anything from me, he's not going to debate my theology here, he just came to arrest me, he got out of there before he could be arrested. And so from that point, there's a few months, kind of a time of a truce. Can't get into the details, but just the figures in power at play, some were protecting Luther for not necessarily because they wholly agreed with him, but just to kind of give him a just trial if he ever needed to face one. There's this time of a truce, but then there was this professor, John Eck, at the University of Ingolstadt. I'm going to butcher some of these German words. And he vehemently opposed Luther's teachings and set out to debate Luther and another gentleman. So there was this big debate which lasted a couple days. And so who won the debate? Well, many say that Eck won the debate. And here's the reason for that. Luther, he appealed from the scriptures. And so when it was just on a scriptural basis, he dominated Eck. But yet Eck appealed from church doctrine and tradition. And because the Catholic Church, the authority was in the church and their doctrine, that seemed as having more authority and more sway over the debate than where Luther was appealing from the scriptures. So for the people who were genuinely Catholic, they felt like, well, that's nice, the scripture says that, but this is what the church says, and the church has authority. And eventually Eck pinned Luther down and forced his agreement with Jan Hus, remember the guy who was executed a century earlier, and he was declared a heretic at that time. And so Luther had to admit that, yes, he agreed with Hus, and all of Luther's followers, whether they understood it or not, they would agree with him also. And this was too much for everybody. They're like, so you are aligning with a guy who has been determined by a church council as a heretic, and he was killed for his beliefs. And so that's what pushed the debate towards Eck, according to people of the time. So from that, you know, the tensions continue to escalate, and there's this papal bull that is written. Now, a papal bull is just a formal authoritative declaration from the Pope. It could be something positive, like affirming some sort of doctrine. But in this case, it is declaring Luther a heretic. So the papal bull Exsurge Domine was issued in 1520, and it declared him a wild boar. I love the terminology. How offensive, a wild boar. And demanded him to recant and gave him 60 days to recant. And the declaration included instructions for everywhere that it was distributed to, that once you got this, you were to burn all of his publications. And so it went out, and some areas got it, and they adhered to it, and they burned Luther's publications. Other areas got it, and they burned his opposition's publications. So you could see there's varying views on this, or there's two sides of this throughout Germany. And so he didn't recant, and finally the papal bull, Decet Romanum Pontificem, anyone pronounce this better for me, was issued in 1521, and this formally excommunicated Luther from the Catholic Church, declaring him a heretic for failing to recant his 95 theses. And so this is a significant event, because before this, it is Luther working and his followers working within the Catholic Church to reform the church. There was always this desire for unity among everybody, that they would move the Catholic Church to rescind their errant doctrine and reform back to the earlier church fathers. And they were working kind of within the church, within the scholastic academic world of the church to do that. But now the church came down and drew a hard line and said, you're a heretic, you're separate, and all your followers are heretics. And this formed a separation where now they were outside of the Catholic Church. There was no hope for unity anymore. So those at a high level is kind of the persecution from the church, and then there's persecution from the emperor. Sorry. I hope that's readable. Attacks from or persecution from the Roman Empire. And so you had the Diet of Worms in 1521. Sounds funny to us. Diet is just a formal gathering to make a declaration, and then Worms was the city it was in. So the Diet of Worms, and Luther was brought before the Roman Emperor. So again, the last slide was the church and the Pope. This is now the Roman Empire. He was brought before the Emperor, Charles V, and he was presented materials, and they said, Luther, did you author these materials? And he goes, yes, those and many more. And so he had to account for this, and they told him to recant. And so at this point, Luther felt the seriousness of the moment. And there wasn't fear of his life. He had felt that the entire time. But his fear at this point was he's standing before the emperor, and he's not scared of the authority necessarily of the church and the emperor, as he's opposing both, but he is scared as he he's so devoted to the scriptures, and he understands what the scripture says about authority. And here he is before the Roman emperor, understanding what Romans 13 says about obeying the civil magistrate. And he is fearful at this moment that he has the bearing of the entirety of the church and the emperor on him. And so he asked for 24 hours. He's like, I just need to think about this for 24 hours, because he needed to go before the Lord and determine that he was genuinely in the right. He did not want to err one bit, because he felt the significance of this situation, the tremendous burden that was upon him. And so, reading a quote from him, this is the discussion between he and the emperor. It says, "It was not the emperor's purpose to engage in a debate on Luther's teaching, and therefore he was asked once again, 'Do you recant or do you not?' To this Luther responded in German, therefore setting aside the Latin of traditional theological debate, said, 'My conscience is a prisoner of God's word. I cannot and will not recant, for to disobey one's conscience is neither just nor safe. God help me. Amen.'" So at that point, he's now opposed to the church. He's now opposed to the emperor, to the Roman Empire. And he departs and goes back to his quarters. And as a result, there's the Edict of Worms, where now he is a convicted heretic, and he's called to turn himself in within 21 days, and no one should be found giving him or his followers any shelter. At that point, the emperor left Germany and was preoccupied with greater enemies than Luther, so while this edict went out, it wasn't so much enforced. So Luther went away, he went into hiding, and there was no one like really actively looking for him, because the emperor departed. He was not German. And so things kind of lightened up for him a little bit. The pressure had been relieved. Eventually get to the Diet of Speyer. And this formally withdrew the Edict of Worms and relented on religious persecution. Germans were now given religious freedom, only to be undone at the Second Diet of Speyer in 1529. Where the opinion swayed back the other way, and the earlier edict was reenacted. And so that's kind of at a high level the things that Luther went through. Again, we were just touching on these things, but you can see in him the bold conviction that he had, that he was studying the scriptures, and he had complete faith and belief that the scriptures held the authority over the church. And he would not be swayed from that. And he did it in the face of persecution. He did it in the face of the authorities to the highest level, because he believed that this was divine. And so an encouragement to us to be bold in our living, that I don't think in our day and time we are facing the same challenge, but maybe we're facing a challenge in another area of our life where the scriptures are being challenged, that we should cling to the scriptures, because they are authoritative over everything. We should have a repentant heart, because the scriptures are authoritative over those things in our life. We should give to the Lord what is the Lord's, because the scriptures are authoritative in that area of life, in every area of life. And so we should take the example of Luther. So we're not close to being done with Luther, but we have 1 minute left. So next week, we're going to start some of his doctrinal distinctions. So again, we just went through at a high level what he experienced, the persecution from the church, the persecution from the Roman authorities, the Roman Empire. And so next week, we're going to talk about theological distinctions, how he came to believe the Word of God as authoritative above the church versus the church being authoritative over the Word of God, which was the doctrine, the belief of the Catholic Church, the theology of the cross, how we could understand and know God, law and gospel, the tension between what the law requires us to do and what the gospel gives us, the church and sacraments. Now, how did he view the church, since he refuted this kind of formal hierarchical church of the Catholic Church? Well, what does he think church should be? and what does he think of the sacraments, and then finally his ideas on the church and the state. How do these mix together? Because right now they're mixed, and I think he's noting some issues that arise from that, and he has thoughts on the church and the state. And then final thoughts, these are things, was he anti-Semitic? This is like, everyone loves to say this about Luther. He comes up and like, you know, he's anti-Semitic. It's like, okay. And we're going to see, was he? Well, you have to come back next week to find out if he was anti-Semitic. And his view on Anabaptists, these were the first people to enact believer baptism. So some fun stuff for next week, and then we'll also progress beyond Luther. Hope you have enjoyed your time. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are grateful that we can study through history and see how you have worked through these faithful men. And as we saw from Luther this morning, Lord, just a fervor, a desperation to follow you, that he truly, genuinely understood his sin before you. And he took that with all seriousness and was fearful at the coming judgment and was not satisfied with the trinkets of Catholicism, where he could work off through his own works all the sins that he had done. He felt that weight against him and was fearful of that coming judgment, Lord. But yet you were gracious to open his eyes to the gospel through the scriptures, Lord, and use this man to pave the way for much of what we believe today. So we thank you for him. Thank you that you use people. It's ultimately your sovereignty, providence, and doing as you work through men. And we pray that you work through us in similar ways, and that we direct our lives to allow for that, Lord. And we pray this in your name. Amen.